The book of Job is one of the most interesting books in the Bible for the last 2 years. For me, at least, it has been the most interesting of all. It's unique in that much of the material in the book of Job is a record of something that is wrong. It's an intentional record of wrong religious thinking. Nowhere else in Scripture do we have so much in the way of examples of religious people who are completely wrong about everything that matters. Job himself has a few problems, and they are obvious to us, but as we read the book. But for the most part, Job had it right. Job is declared to be a righteous man in the first chapter of the book. Again, in the second chapter of the book, after much calamity had already come into his life, God says, there's no one like him. He's righteous. God was working in his life in ways that Job didn't understand, and he struggled with that. But on all of the big stuff, he was correct. He was right that God is in control. He was right that God is working his purpose in people's lives through good things and through bad things, not just through good things. He's right that people need a redeemer. He's right that people should prepare themselves in this life for the coming judgment. He's right that there will be a bodily resurrection from the dead, and he's right that though only the redeemed in heaven will have peace and comfort and joy forever. But much of this book is made up of words that are not coming out of Job's mouth. Most of it, I guess, of the other stuff is from these three friends of Job's. At the end of the book, God explicitly declares the three friends to have been wrong. Now, when we get there to chapter 42, we've gotten a lot of it. And then God says, they have not spoken of me what is true as my servant Job has. So you wonder, well, why then did we have to go through so much of the three friends? I mean, there's a lot. They go on and on. It was one of the things that made me a little bit afraid of preaching through this book. I mean, I'm thinking by the middle, people are going to be really sick of these three guys. What? How am I going to make that interesting? But more, even now that we've been through some of this, I'm realizing that God, in his perfect wisdom, had such a tremendous purpose in showing us this error. If we were to look at the church culture worldwide, or if you just want to look at the church culture in your zip code, probably there is nothing that the church needs more right now than discernment. It leads to everything else that's wrong with churches. Is lack of discernment is deadly. God, in his perfect wisdom, is teaching us in this ancient book how to have some discernment by showing us how people think when they're wrong about God. They got all the religious words. They got all the sincerity that you could ever hope to find in someone. They have all of the enthusiasm. They have tremendous experiences. They sound pretty good sometimes, but they're wrong. Wow, we ought to know what that looks like so we can catch it when it happens to us. So in this book, we have a good example in Job, predominantly a good example anyway, and then we have pages and pages and pages of wrong thinking presented by Job's three friends. They go on and on. Their error is recorded for us, example after example of wrong arguments. It's a tremendous portrait of the kind of religious talk that you get from people who do not know God at all. It's been intriguing to look at many modern examples of the same kind of thinking have come to mind unbidden just by reading the words of Job and his three friends. But now we're to the part in the book where the three friends are finished speaking. But before God speaks to set everybody straight, There's a fourth guy who pipes up, a fourth guy other than Job. We learn that he's been sitting there the whole time. He's heard everything that everyone has said. And he's waited for his turn patiently through it all. He's a young man, and the culture dictated that he wait, and so he waited. This guy's name is Elihu. He is the most disputed person in this book. It just depends on whose commentary you pick up, whether this guy is going to be called a good guy or a bad guy. Some say he's a good guy. He's trying to reconcile Job and his three friends. He's trying to point out problems with each side of the argument that he has heard. Others say this is the most dangerous guy in this book. Now, I let the cat out of the bag. The last time we looked at this before Christmas, I'm telling you, the guy is the most dangerous person in this book. I just don't want to be wishy-washy on where I stand on that. I don't know whose commentary you've read or what you've heard or what impression he made on you. I tried to show you last time from his words that he's wrong, that he's like the three. Elihu is smoother and more subtle and better at it by far than Job's three friends. But this man is promoting the same wrong ideas that the three friends promoted. He's suggesting, just like Job's three friends did, that righteousness is self-produced. He's rejecting Job's claim to faith, just like the three. And he's pushing Job to try and achieve righteousness by his own merit, to give up on faith and to start working his way to heaven, just like the three did. It's just that Elihu is so much better at it that half of the commentaries you pick up are going to call him a good guy. He's that good. Now, this is about discernment. And the fact that half of the commentaries are at the polar opposite of the other half on this guy tells you how important a question discernment is among Christians. It's not to be presumed that you have it or that I have it. You have to look and pray and test everything by God's word. Last time we focused on Elihu's anger. God gave us an editorial comment at the first part of chapter 32 saying that Elihu's anger burned. It was seething. He said it burned several times in that passage. He was really, really upset. He was upset at Job because Job believed he hadn't done anything to bring this calamity into his life. He was upset at Job's three friends because they hadn't straightened Job out effectively. He was mad at Job. He was mad at them for not being mad at Job the right way. And then he was just mad about the circumstances because he had to wait to speak, because he's young, because he didn't have preeminence. This morning, I want to show you something of the subtlety of Elihu's error. And again, the point is that we should learn some discernment by looking at this guy and figuring out what he's doing, because he's better at being wrong than the examples that we've seen so far. This is a very important part of the knowledge that God is giving us in this book. Think of the wisdom of God in revealing it to us this way. First, he gives us the obvious examples, the caricatures of error, religious wrong thinking, so that we can begin to figure out what ideas are standing in opposition to the gospel. But then, after we've been through a pretty good course on that kind of discernment, God gives us the guy who is really, really smooth, really good at it. The more polished example of what you're going to encounter in this world today when people reject the gospel but do it with really good-sounding words to smooth over it and make it sound acceptable to Christians when they reject the gospel. Well, if you're going to have discernment, you have to get to this guy. You have to be able to spot the people who are good at it to have any real effective discernment in this world. And so God warms you up with the three, and then he gives you the advanced course with Elihu. So let's think about what this guy is saying. Let's look first at his position. Where does he stand? That's what people can't even agree on. Let me show you in a little more detail than we did last time Where Elihu stands. We'll start with Job 32, beginning with verse 6. Job 32, beginning with verse 6. Let me read through verse 22. Elihu says, "Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you." I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. Let's try chapter 32. So Elihu, the son of Barkel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is in a spirit, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you were pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I repay him with your, or reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away." Now, with a casual reading of those words, it may sound like this guy is just a little bit wordy. He's kind of going on. There's a lot of that in this book. But if you look closely at what he's saying, I think you'll see that Elihu is really very skillfully trying to box Job into a corner. He says in verses 11 and 12, "Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words." Now, he tosses this in during this long preamble. He's trying to soften him up a bit. But his problem with what the three friends have said is that they failed to convince Job that he was wrong, and they failed to refute him effectively enough that he would be brought to silence even if he wouldn't admit he was wrong. In other words, he thinks Job was wrong. That's his position. You didn't refute Job. They didn't change his mind, and they didn't bring him to silence. And so he rebukes the three friends for their failure and tells them, "Don't say that God will have to straighten him out, because that's what I'm here for." Look at verse 13. "Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments." Don't say God's going to get him. I'm going to get him. Now later, Elihu claims to have perfect knowledge, but even here he's indicating that he believes Job is at odds with God and that he's here to straighten it all out. In verse 14, we get the reason that so many people think this is a good guy. He says in verse 14, "He has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments." He sounds like he might be saying that the three are also wrong. And that's why some people see this guy as a conciliator between the two. Like, let's bring y'all together. Everybody's wrong. And let's find the middle. But that isn't really what he's doing, because in this whole section, he assumes the same position that the three held. This should be more literally translated words rather than arguments. So what he's saying is, "I'm not going to reply to Job with your words, because your words haven't been effective, And I'm going to use better words to make the point you failed to make. That's what he's trying to, that's what he's proclaiming that he's going to do. You three blew it. You didn't refute him effectively. I'm not going to use your ineffective words. I have more effective words with which I'm going to refute Job and prove him wrong. That's his claim. In verses 15 to 20, he tells what strong convictions he has. We pointed this out with the three friends. They all had strong convictions, one of them in particular. You know, I know I'm right because I feel so strongly about that. It doesn't prove anything. Having a strong opinion doesn't make a person correct. Being sincere doesn't make him correct. In verses 21 and 22, he promises not to flatter anyone. Seems to be flattering himself, so he would have been okay if he hadn't flattered himself either. He's going to set Job straight. That's his position. Job's wrong. Nobody's refuted him yet. I'm going to refute him. Now let's think about his approach. How's he going to go about doing this? Look at chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. This guy's still going on. This is still the same speech. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Now, Job had expressed frustration in his speeches with his inability to get to God, to ask his questions, to get answers, and also with the fact that if he did get there, he knows he would be terrified, and so he asked God to go easy on him because he knows he can't stand before God. Elihu is saying, a young man speaking to a much older man who is suffering. Well, what about me? You're not scared of me, are you? I'm not so much pressure on you, am I? There's no fear in me. I'm not squeezing you too hard. You don't tremble before me. And by doing this, it's to be noted that he doesn't really answer Job's concerns. He does nothing to teach or to rebuke or to encourage or to correct Job's position. This is much closer to ridicule than it is to any of that. Treats Job's concerns as if they're insignificant. Treats Job as if he's a confirmed fool. Here's a young man speaking down to a much older man who is suffering. No compassion. No patience. It's interesting, Job has never indicated anywhere that he wouldn't listen if anyone could make any sense. He asked to be corrected. But Elihu is speaking to him as if Job is proven to be obstinate and stubborn and foolish. And he goes on to distort what Job has said. Look at verses 8 through 11. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. And here he begins to quote Job, or misquote Job, some of each. Verse 9, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. It's a curious mix of things Job said and things Job didn't say, spun together to make a point Job never tried to make. On balance, this is a distortion of Job's true position. He never claimed to be absolutely pure. He didn't claim sinless perfection. Turn back to Job 19, beginning with verse 25. We'll look just briefly at what Job did claim, because it's really different from this. Job 19, 25 through 29. What Job claimed. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case can we find against him? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment. Job had made clear throughout his speeches his belief that it is God who purifies sinners, that there is a redeemer outside of ourselves, that we don't produce our own righteousness. He warned of judgment. He warned everyone to get ready for the judgment, particularly these three who were speaking as if they were God. But Job never claimed any purity that he generated. Never. He claimed to have been forgiven. It's a very different thing. And Elihu distorts those words and speaks as if Job had claimed sinless perfection. He's trying to box him in. He's good at it. It's really hard if somebody's coming at you this way. It's really hard to counter this kind of speech. He's setting Job up. He's trying to position him in a certain way, trying to make him look bad, he's presuming all these bad things about Job that have not been established. He believes Job is wrong, that he himself is superior, and by his superior intellectual maneuvering, he's going to bully Job into the right position. That's his approach. By contemptuous speech, by ridicule, by pressure, he's going to bully Job and soften him up and make him get right. Now, through that, just like the three friends, Elihu says things that are correct. All false teachers do. Every liar has to come close enough to the truth for you to believe it. The better they are, the closer they'll come to the truth while still lying. This guy's good. So he tosses in some stuff that's true, but his point's not true. Treating this man with great contempt, speaking down to him. But he says some things that are correct. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 33. The next words out of his mouth. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Now, in this, Elihu is absolutely right. God is greater than man. That's kind of obvious, right? Job did not need to complain against God. That's true, too. God is not accountable to Job to explain himself. He does not have to come before Job and give an account. That's absolutely right. What's wrong is what Elihu does with that information. He's tossing in a little truth to make his lie more palatable, but on balance, it's still a lie. Stating the obvious doesn't make Elihu right about Job. These obvious statements are true. They don't make Job wrong about the big stuff. Now, Elihu moves from these specific He moves from this presentation, this approach, to make some specific assertions about God. He's shown us his position. He thinks that Job is wrong. He's shown us his approach. He thinks that Job is someone to be bullied into submission. And now he shows us his God with a little g. Look at verse 14. He says, indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn men aside from his conduct, they turn man aside from his conduct, and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which were not seen stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of a thousand to remind him what is right for him. Stop right there. Now, Elihu is claiming in this section that God has in fact spoken to Job, and Job didn't notice. He's saying this in the third person because that's polite on the surface. God speaks to a man, though the man might not notice. From the context, we know it's Job he's pointing this toward. He's saying, Job, dude, God has spoken. You just aren't tuned in. And he gives three ways in which he claims God speaks to people. These may also elicit some modern examples in your mind. First, he says that God speaks through dreams. Now, a lot of people believe that. In spite of the fact that Colossians warns us to stay away from those who take their stand on visions they have seen. People today still believe that God is speaking to them through dreams, through impressions in their mind, through all that kind of stuff. And this guy is claiming that that is how it works. Now, I want you to notice that what he says is that these dreams are so subtle that Job can have them and not even know that God has spoken to him. So Elihu believes in a God who is unclear, who is ineffective in communication. He believes in a God who leaves it to each individual person to figure things out for himself with very little to go on. He believes in a God who speaks through dreams that require rational human beings to make decisions without any objective basis at all. That's a God with a small g. Now, Elihu tells the purpose that he sees in these imaginary dreams that Job has not noticed. In verses 17 and 18, he says, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep him from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. It's to keep him from wrong. It's to keep him from death. Now, that kind of stuff has to be said occasionally, but something stands out with Elihu. And that is that this is all he ever says. And there is much of this in false teaching too. Everything is negative. You do have to warn about sin, but if you warn right, you explain about grace. If all somebody ever talks about is sin, look out. And that's all that's here, not just in this part, but in his whole speech. It's just stay out of trouble. There's no joy, there's no hope, there's no peace, there's no grace. It's just trouble to avoid. Then he says to Job that God also speaks through suffering. And it's like he's presenting Job's symptoms when he gets to this part. Suffering, Job, just like yours. Just like yours. Job has complained that he can't eat. Even the things that are supposed to be pleasure to him or agony to him. Elihu mentions that in verse 20. Job's body is so distorted now, his friends didn't recognize him. In verse 21, Elihu mentions those symptoms. Job is near death, wishing he was dead occasionally, and touches on that in verse 22. He's making it sound a lot better than the friends did. He's better at it. But he's saying, Job, you're only suffering because you've offended God, and if you'll repent, then everything's going to be okay. Then Elihu says that God speaks through messengers. Now, the word angel there does not have to be a heavenly being. The word angel means messenger. And in this context, that might be a better way to say it because he seems to be talking about himself. Through messengers, just like me. I'm here to tell you, Job. if there is a mediator for him, if there's an angel as a mediator for him, a messenger as a mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him. Now again, there's nothing objective to go on. All three of these supposed ways that God speaks to people require the individual to be his own source of truth, to know what to do. Elihu is pushing a system that is rooted in self. How's a person to know which dream is God speaking to you? A vitally important message about your life. And which dream is because you had the pizza too late last night and one slice too many? What a system. Well, you just know. Okay, now it's you again, right? That's just self. Which sickness is a message for you from God? And which one is a virus? Half of the families in this church right now today, this morning, have somebody sick in them, including mine. Tim sings better with a cold than I can sing on a good day, including him. Is God telling us something, brother? Or is it just a virus? How do you know? Well, it's all on you, you know. It's self. That's what this guy's pushing. How do you pick? If there's one messenger in 1,000 who has a word for you from God with no objective basis, how do you pick which one? Have you yet met a single individual in this world who did not have a strong opinion about how you should live your life? Roll the dice, baby, because one out of 1,000 has got a message for you from God, if Elihu is right. And 999 times, some fool is going to lead you the wrong way. Or maybe this guy's just wrong. Maybe truth is not a matter of your perception of subtle things that you might not even notice. Maybe truth is objective as God has said it is. There's nothing objective in his system, and there's no comfort, no hope, no joy, no peace, no offer of salvation, no grace. Just trouble to avoid and work for you to do. Nothing from outside of yourself in any way unless it's a subtle message that you might just miss because it's so subtle. And yet, like the three friends, Elihu promises to Job immediate blessings in this life if he'll just listen and do what these guys are saying he needs to do. Look at verse 24. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That's what the messenger's saying. Verse 25, let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him that he may see his face with joy and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Now, this is great, right? Isn't that what we all want? If we don't have the flesh of our youth, don't we kind of wish? I miss that. I miss the metabolism, too, but those were the days. Yeah, you can get that back. Just do what Elihu says. You can get that back. Is that ridiculous or what? I mean, the infomercials tell you truth better than this. At least you got to buy a machine to get it back on the infomercials. This is great. Restored vigor, acceptance from God. He's even got Job singing about his sin. It's going to be so great, Job. As soon as you admit it, then you can be happy about how you used to sin like me. You know, I don't do that anymore. Of course, if sin is not the reason that you're suffering, if you've just got a virus, if you've just got a disease, if it's just a hard time that God has brought into your life for some other purpose, as is the case here, then there's nothing There's nothing in this message that can do anything but make your trouble harder than it would have been without Elihu showing up on the scene. There's nothing here to help a man in Job's position, and yet he's blind to that fact. He says, this is how it always works, and I know this is what happens to you because this is how God works all the time. And Job, you should listen. Look at verse 29. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men. In other words, this is how it always works. Bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Job, pay attention, stupid. I'll teach you how it is. All of this talk about other people was really for you. You're the man who was sick. You're the man who didn't notice the dream. I'm the messenger, and you should listen to me. It's exactly the advice of the three friends. Now, admittedly, Elihu is much better at it. I've emphasized certain things to make it clear, but if you just read it, it's pretty smooth. He's way better at this. He is an example of a skillful false teacher. But what he says is not true. Not his point. It distracts from God who is in control of all things. It distracts from the fact that God is working a purpose in the good things and in the bad things that come into your life. It distracts from objective truth that anyone can pursue and know when he or she has found it. He's wrong. He's just good. So God gives us, in his wisdom, the caricatures first, the entry-level course on discernment. We've got some guys who aren't that smooth, and it's pretty easy to pick apart what they're saying if we just do the work. But then he gives us the better liar so we can see what we're going to encounter in this world. Just like the three friends, Elihu believes that God is looking for people to produce their own righteousness. Everything in his system depends on you doing everything that matters. God is seen as a responder to human initiative, as one who prompts you through frustrating, ambiguous messages, so mysterious and so subtle that you're just always having to take your best guess and hope that was a spiritual guess. Horrible. And yet the man is true to his word. He does a better job of presenting that argument than the three did. This guy's an ancient example of what God warned us about in Romans 1. In Romans 1, 18 and 19, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Elihu knew. He knew he was playing a game. Deep down inside, he knew that there was a Redeemer and it was not Elihu. God had put it in his heart to know. He understood. God is holy and good. I can't stand before him. I need help from outside of myself. I need someone to fix the sin in me that I can't fix. He knew all of that. Just like every person hearing this right now knows it. Oh, we play a game. I used to play it. Everybody plays it. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think about that. Let me get busier so I don't have to think about that. Let me argue philosophy so I don't have to think about that. You're holding the lid on, trying to keep it from bothering you that you need a Savior. That's what I did. That's what every Christian used to do, and it's what everyone else still does. Elihu's doing that. And so he invents, in his attempt to suppress the truth, he invents a God who is so ambivalent that he can look to a dream, he can look to a circumstance, he can look to some words out of some fool's mouth and say, "See there, God says I'm right." It's a fantasy of his own mind. And it is the condition of everyone who has not been saved by Jesus Christ alone. The only hope is to believe the gospel presented in this book, the Bible, that Jesus alone lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross to substitute for sinners, to pay the price for their sin. He shed his blood, satisfied God's wrath, and God raised him from the dead on the third day to prove that he had accepted the sacrifice. It's the only hope. It's the only way to heaven. There isn't a second way. It isn't that all religions get there. It's either foolishness like this guy, or it's salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And only in Jesus is there any hope. With everything else, it's just a list of things to avoid. Hope doesn't come by looking at subtle mystical experiences or circumstances or trying to find one fool in a thousand who will say what you want to hear. Hope is found in Jesus Christ alone, in repentance from sin, and looking to him in faith, recognizing that he alone can meet that need in you. That's the hope. And Elihu is an example of a bright, articulate, energetic young man who has rejected that hope and invented a God of his own to try and help him suppress that truth that he needed a Savior. Many people today are still doing that, making that same mistake, trying to be righteous in themselves, justifying it by whims and dreams and impressions and circumstances and what people say. The duty of the church to be able to discern the difference, and that's why this book is here. It's part of why Elihu is in your Bible. He's here to help us discern so that we can realize when smooth, articulate people are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and substituting another gospel, so that we can see it for what it is, warn others about it, and refute them and call them to Christ. Some of you here, Elihu is in your Bible this morning as a warning to you of where your life is headed. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how well you can articulate another position. You need Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. Talented, doesn't matter. Stop fighting him and come to Christ. All you have to do is realize that you're a sinner. Face it for what it is. Recognize that it's wrong before God. That it's wrong. That you've offended his holiness. See that for what it is. And beg him for mercy. Trust in what Jesus Christ did. Ask him to apply it to you. This is a transaction that has to take place in your heart. You need to do it today if God is working on you. Let's bow in prayer.